Fathers, we have just heard the message of that song, Lord, that your grace is greater than our sin. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are rich in mercy. And because of your great love with which you've loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, you've made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that we have been saved. Father, it's by grace that we are here this morning, gathered together as a church family to worship you and to hear from you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as we open your holy word together, as you speak to our hearts this morning, Father, that you would open our minds and our ears and our eyes, Father, that we can understand, that we can hear, that we can see the truth, Lord, of who Christ, our glorious Savior, is. It's for His glory we pray. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Last week I mentioned that here in the book of Acts we have this shift. We move away from the hub of Christianity that was there in Jerusalem and there with the apostles. And now, the rest of the book of Acts, we will travel around the known world, this ancient world, with the apostle Paul as he is going on various missionary journeys, making the gospel known, some to people that have heard, but mostly to those who have never heard the truth before. And last week we saw where Paul and Barnabas, they were called by the Holy Spirit to leave Antioch, to leave the church. They went down to the port city and they got on a ship and they sailed over to Cyprus, this island. And they spent some time there, and Luke records for us one instance there while the word of God was being proclaimed. And there was two responses to the word that was spoken. You had Sergius Paulus, who would believe, and then you have Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, who is trying to persuade Sergius Paulus from believing, and was blaspheming and speaking against the things of the gospel. Paul speaks against him, rebukes him, he becomes blind, and Sergius Paulus has his eyes opened to the truth. He becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ended there last week, and here this morning in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas are going to leave Cyprus, get on another ship, and head up to Asia Minor, and they're going to spend some time there, some months there, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who had not heard. And this morning, we're simply going to see the sermon of Paul. And we're going to see that he is going to proclaim the Lord Jesus to these Jews here in this synagogue. And we're going to see that he speaks of a Savior that was promised. We're going to see that he speaks of the good news of this Savior. We're going to see he invites them to trust and believe in this Savior. And finally, we'll see a response to the Savior, because you cannot hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and remain neutral. We'll come back to that at the end. But I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read, beginning in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Poseidon, Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no grounds for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Let us pray again. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the truth, and we thank you that the message of salvation has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now, Father, that you would speak to our hearts by your word and by your spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In the first few verses here, Luke tells us a little bit about the traveling agenda, if you will, of the Apostle Paul. You can go to your study Bible or go online and look at the missionary journeys of Paul, and you can track along and see how many miles he went, hundreds of miles, going to these different cities, leaving Cyprus and going up to Asia Minor. And here we find two things at least worth noting. There in verse 13, John, who is John Mark, leaves them. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. But one of the part of the missionary team abandons the journey, abandons the trip. He takes back off to Jerusalem. And then we notice in verse 14 that they arrive there in the Galatian region of Poseidon, Antioch. And this is a different Antioch. There were many Antioch cities there in the ancient world named after another ruler by his son. But here they come to this place, Poseidon, Antioch. And they go there on a Sabbath. And as tradition and as custom, they're going to have the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, read to them. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then they would have readings from the law and readings from the prophets. And then they would have a rabbi stand up and speak to them and exhort them through the word. So much like I do to you each and every week. Read the word to you and expound upon the meaning and the truth of the word. It so happens in the providence of God, Paul is there in the synagogue that day. And they read the law, they read the prophets, and they know that there's a rabbi among them that's not there, not from there. And they ask the apostle Paul to stand up and to speak. And he does. And in verses 16 through 25, we find a promise of a Savior. This is the first part of Paul's sermon. And he says this, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." He's speaking to both Jews and he's speaking to these Gentiles, these God-fearers who are following after the Jewish customs. And he says this, he notes several things about Israel's history and about God. He says, verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." What's he speaking of? He's speaking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how their family grew and how they found themselves in Egypt. And what did God do? He rescued them. He redeemed them with his strong and mighty arm. Verse 18, 40 years. Notice what Paul so eloquently says. He put up with them in the wilderness. And that's exactly what God did if you read through the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God put up with these complaining, grumbling Israelites for 40 years. It says, verse 19, they get into the promised land and God destroys these nations of Canaan and he distributed their land to the different tribes, to the different peoples, his people, and they split out for hundreds of years, gave them judges to help fight against the enemies of God's people. And then God's people were not satisfied. They're there in the promised land that's full of milk and honey and they're to be the people of God and they look around all the other nations and they say, "We want a king like everyone else. We want someone to rule over us. We want to look like the rest of the world." And God warned them over and over, "That's not what you want." But finally, God gave them what they wanted. Gave them a king. King Saul, there in verse 21, son of Kish. He was a Benjamite. And he was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was a handsome man and he was ungodly in a lot of his ways. The king that they needed was not the king that they wanted. They wanted a king, and they get a king named Saul. Verse 22 tells us that God removed him, and he raised up another. He raised up a son of Jesse, David, who would be a man after his own heart. David, who would love God. David, who would write beautiful psalms, like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David, who would sling a rock and kill Goliath with one stone's throw. David, this is King David, and God would raise him up. And Paul is reminding them of their history, reminding them of all of that. Notice through all of this, this language, that even though it's the history of God's people, it's the history of Israel, notice who the main character is in all of this. Verse 19, "The God of this people chose our fathers, and he lifted them up out of Egypt. Verse 18, he put up with them. Verse 19, he destroyed the nations. And then in verse 19, he distributed the land to his people. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them Saul as king. Verse 22, he removed him from being king. Verse 22, God raised up David to be their king. It's all about God. You can think about it this way. God is the author of the play. He wrote the play. He's directing the play. And he's there on the stage as the main character of this play. Think about it that way. God is the main character. What's Paul trying to teach to these people? We're going to see in just a moment that God makes promises and he keeps them. But first and foremost, it's not about them. It's not about the Israelites, ultimately. Here's something humbling. Life is not about you and me. It's about God. It's about God's glory. It's about his honor. It's about praising God. And we, in our world, in our time, need to be reminded of that. So Paul draws this out for them. And then as he's talking about David, he's not just talking about David, but a promise that was made to David, verse 23, that there would be a descendant from this man, from David, according to the promise. Now, this promise is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to go back and read it later. And what's this promise? That God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. All throughout the story of Israel, all throughout each of these episodes, God was making promise after promise after promise that there was going to come one who would be a Savior. There would be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There would be a Lamb that would come to truly rescue us from our sins, greater than the Lamb there at the Passover in Exodus. There would be a greater judge and even a greater king to come. It would be the King Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the greater Son of David. Paul is drawing these things out, and he says that Jesus is the climax of this story. He is the fulfillment of all of these promises. Even in verses 24 and 25, he tells us that even in the time of the New Testament, our time of understanding of the New Testament, that there was one John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist do? He didn't point to himself. He pointed to Christ. I am not he, but there's one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Why is Paul saying all this? Look at verse 26 and 27. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. He goes to this synagogue that day, to these Jewish people and these God-fearers, and he stands up and he recounts his history, the history of Israel. And he could have just said, aren't you so glad that God is good and God keeps his promises, and he sets down. But he doesn't. What's Paul do? He takes it and shows them how God's promises were fulfilled through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one that these Jewish people do not like. They despised. They rejected. What did Paul say in verse 27? Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these things by condemning him. What is Paul saying? He's saying they missed that Jesus was the Messiah. And how is it that Paul can speak so directly about it? Because he had firsthand experience of the same thing. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, from the tribe of Benjamin. He knew the law better than anyone else. And he had missed Christ himself until Christ took hold of the Apostle Paul. And so he goes to this synagogue and he's pleading with these people and saying, do not miss the promise of this Savior. Don't read the Old Testament just thinking, that's a great story. Read the Old Testament seeing that there were promises made all throughout the way that there would be a Savior, a Messiah, a Son of David, who would come to rescue us from our sins. Paul is reminding them that there are some that have missed this promise. We don't have the exact same situation as these Jewish people. Many of us have heard the gospel recounted over and over and over, most of our lives from family and Sunday school teachers and pastors, and yet there are people that come to church every single week at different churches throughout the world, and they hear the same story of Christ, and they are just like some of these Jewish people, and they've missed Him. They don't truly believe. They don't have their eyes open to the truth. They don't have their ears open to hear the truth of the message. And my prayer this morning is that that would not be true of you, that you would believe, that you would know without a shadow of a doubt of who Christ is, and you have trusted in Him. So Paul not only says that these promises are fulfilled in Christ, but he goes on to tell us about the good news of the Savior. We see this in verses 26 through 37. He highlights two aspects of Christ, His death and His resurrection. Notice that at the end of verse 27, that Christ was condemned. Verse 28, and they found no ground for putting Him to death. They asked Pilate that He would be executed. And when they carried out all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. Multiple times there, Paul tells these Jewish people at the synagogue at Poseidon Antioch, that Jesus was killed. He was crucified. He was executed. He was condemned. And He was laid in a tomb. Now, there's one key to this, understanding why Paul is drawing this out, besides telling them of the good news of the cross, is understanding their need for this Savior, who is unlike anyone else. Verse 28 tells us that, although they found no ground for putting Him to death, Paul is saying that Christ was innocent. He was the innocent one. He had never sinned. He had never broken the law of God. He was the just one, and we all are the unjust ones. And He died in the place of sinners. He was condemned so that we could live. We'll sing this at the end of our time together. Man of Sorrows, what a name. In the third verse, it says this, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be, hallelujah. What a Savior. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what Paul is communicating to these people here that day, that Christ died, the innocent for the guilty, so that we could live. So that we can have atonement, so that we can have our sins forgiven and pardoned. Verse 29, he tells us something else about the death of Christ. When they had carried out all that was written concerning Him, Paul is telling them that this was all along part of the plan of God. That the death of Christ was not an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It was the plan of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has already told us this on in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2 of Acts, verse 23, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Paul is saying that all of this, the Savior, was promised, even His life and His death, and now as he moves on to his resurrection. Verse 30, but God raised Him from the dead. He was crucified, He was laid in the tomb, but God raised Him from the dead. Four times in the next seven verses, Paul tells them that God is the one who brought Christ back to life. He raised Him from the dead, verse 30. And then verse 31, for many days He appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, to the very ones who are the witnesses of the people. Meaning, we didn't make this up. We saw Him. People saw Him. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us 500 witnesses saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go and talk to them, that they are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Savior. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus. He raised up Jesus. Verse 34, he raised him up from the dead. And verse 37, he whom God has raised. Paul does not want them to miss the fact that Jesus is alive. He's alive forevermore. He not only died and was crucified and was buried, but he overcame the grave. And Paul tells them that this was a part of the plan of God. That's why in verses 33 and 34 and 35, he quotes three different Old Testament passages, showing them that this was a part also of the plan all along. That not only the birth of the Savior and the perfect life of the Savior, but his death was predicted and promised and prophesied, and even his resurrection. Verse 33 tells us in Psalm 2, "Today, or you are my son, and today I have begotten you." Verse 34, he's quoting from Isaiah 55, verse 3, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And verse 35, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That was a psalm, Psalm 16, a psalm of David. David writing hundreds of years beforehand. And Paul is looking around saying, that couldn't be true of David. David's tomb is back in Jerusalem. You can go and visit David's tomb. His bones are there in the ground. It wasn't of David that he was speaking. He was speaking of another that would not undergo decay. That would be the Lord Jesus. He would be buried, and 3 days later, he would be raised back to life. That is the hope of our salvation. That's the good news of the gospel, what Paul says here. The message of salvation and the good news that we are preaching to you, that Christ has died, he has been buried, and he has been raised back to life. And here's what I want us to make sure that we don't miss: how glorious that good news is. Because, like I said earlier, we have grown up hearing this same story over and over and over. And some of you might be thinking right now, I've heard this before. That's the ABCs of Christianity. That's kindergarten. That's Christianity 101. We're past the gospel. But I hope you never get past the gospel. Because without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith is in vain. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised back to life, if he is still buried dead in the tomb, then our preaching's in vain. Our faith is in vain. We are still dead in our sins. Those who died in Christ have actually perished. That this whole Christianity makes God a liar, and we're wasting our time. If Christ is dead today and not alive, then we need to just turn the lights off, shut the doors of the church, go home, never open them back up again. That's what Paul tells us. That's what the scriptures tell us. But if Christ is alive forevermore, then that changes everything. That is the hinge point of Christianity, that Christ is alive. And that we are called to believe that and to live for our resurrected Savior. And that's why Paul moves from the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ to this call to believe in the Savior. Look at verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him there's something offered." Through this Savior, there's something being offered to you today. "The forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." The forgiveness of sins. We all, each and every one of us, are full of sin. Sinful by nature. That's what it means to be a human being in this fallen world. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And if you're honest, we hate that about ourselves, because sin makes us gross and dirty and nasty and unappealing to ourselves and to others, and especially to a holy God. So what do? We try to justify our sin. We try to call it mistakes. We try to call it mess ups. We try to pretend that we're not really so bad. We're actually good people with good hearts. We just mess up every so often. But in all reality, We're absolutely sinful. And there's nothing that we can do to atone for our sins or be pardoned of our sins in and of ourselves. It's only through faith in Christ that we can have the forgiveness of sins. That we know what it's like to be forgiven. Take our sins taken from us as far as the east is to the west. What Micah says in Micah chapter 7, that God is a God who pardons our iniquities, and He takes our sins and He casts them into the depths of the sea. That only happens through faith in Christ Jesus. Believing that one died in your place and was raised back to life for your justification, that you would be made right with God. Paul tells them in verse 39, everyone, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What is he saying? He's saying you can work your fingers to the bones spiritually, and you can never do enough to save yourself. You can memorize the entire Old Testament. You can keep the law to a T, but you can never do enough to justify yourself because you are a sinful human being who needs to be redeemed and rescued by the Savior. Why Paul uses this language, you are set free from that burden. And listen, some of you are trying so hard to earn your salvation and to make it in the end by being a good person, by paying your tithe, by showing up to church, and you're trying to do all these religious things that you think God is checking off boxes, giving you credit for all these things. And the only thing that God cares about is if you have repented of your sin and had faith in Christ. Come to church. Give of your time and your effort and your money, yes, but those things are because you have been saved and they are not done to save you. You do not have to be a Jewish person in the first century to struggle with trying to justify yourself by your works. You can be a person who comes to church each and every week, who knows the scriptures, who knows these things, and you are trying to earn your salvation. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you need to stop trying to earn your salvation. You need to come to Christ and rest in His finished work. We sing this hymn every so often, Rock of Ages. In one of the verses it says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's our hope. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul moves on from this offer of forgiveness and being justified, being made right with God through Christ, to a warning. Verse 40, take heed, therefore, so that the thing that is spoken of by the prophets may not come upon you. He's saying, watch out. Take heed, listen to me. And here's the warning, verse 41, behold you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul understands that the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Himself demands a response. And it will either be faith and repentance or it will be rejection. And Paul offers this warning here, take heed lest you be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. See, if you have not repented of your sins and believed in Christ through faith, if you have not had your sins forgiven and pardoned, atoned for by the blood of Christ, then what does that leave you? That leaves you guilty before God, and His wrath is upon you. And if you die in your sins, you will forever be expelled from the presence of God, forever in hell. And the world doesn't like to talk about that. And there are those in the church that do not like to talk about that, but that's the reality of the Scriptures. That's the reality of eternity. Either heaven with Christ face to face, or expelled from His presence in judgment and under the wrath of God for all of eternity. There is no middle ground. There is no other way. And the last part of this passage is where we see the responses, the two responses. Some will believe and some will reject. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, as they were leaving the synagogue, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Paul, Barnabas, come back next Saturday. Come back the next Sabbath. Let us hear the word, the gospel again. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas who were speaking to them, and they were urging them. Paul and Barnabas were urging these people who were believing to continue in the grace of God. Hey, God is gracious. He saves you by His grace. He keeps you by His grace. And we are taken to glory by His grace. And they continue to encourage them in this grace of the Lord. Verse 44 picks up, it's the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Word has spread over this week here in Poseidon, Antioch. And Luke is saying, it's as if the whole city has gathered to hear Paul again. And verse 45 tells us there were some Jews that saw the crowds and they were filled with, guess what? Jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and they were blaspheming. So you can get this picture. The next Sabbath, they gather together. They go to the synagogue. Paul and Barnabas are there. It's as if the whole city is there, ready to listen, eager to hear the message. And these Jews who had been the man, for so long, the ones telling people what to believe and how to believe, they begin to get jealous. And as Paul and them are talking, it's as if they're saying, nuh-uh, that's not true. Don't listen about Jesus. He's not the Messiah. He's not the one that can save you. They're contradicting. They're blaspheming. And so Paul and Barnabas speak in verse 46. They spoke out boldly, and they said, well, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, the Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We mentioned this last week. Theologically, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said the gospel was for the Jew first and then to the Greek. And here Paul goes on most of his missionary journeys. If there's a synagogue, he'll go to the Jew first and then spread out to the Gentiles. And so now he's saying to these Jewish leaders, hey, listen, if you don't want to listen, that's okay. We're going to the Gentiles. We're going to the nations. We're going to others to proclaim the good news. Verse 47, for the Lord has commanded us, and I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And these last few verses sum it all up for us. When the Gentiles heard this, when they heard this verse from Isaiah 49, they began to rejoice and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Here, you have these Gentiles, and they have been saved by graciousness and the mercy of God. God had appointed them to believe. They heard the word, and they believed. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. It's wonderful. This wonderful picture of the gospel spreading. Again, the same thing that we've seen over and over and over in the book of Acts, that nothing can stop the plan and purposes of God. And nothing's going to stop Christ from building His church, although people try. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. They said, we do not want to hear about this anymore. Get out. Get out of our city. Get out of our town. Don't let the door hit you on the way out, is what they're telling Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, verse 51, it says they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. This is a practice in the ancient day to shake the dust off your feet, meaning you're not even worthy for us to carry your dirt around with us as we go on. Other scriptures speak about this. There's a time and a place to move on. There's a time and a place to stay and to really dive in and pursue people through the gospel, and then there's a time to move on. It takes the wisdom of the Lord to know when to move and when to stay. But they move on. They shake the dust off their feet. And verse 52 tells us that the disciples, these are these new believers, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're rejoicing. Rejoicing in the word of the Lord. Rejoicing in the message of salvation. Rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that that's true of you today. I said it multiple times, and I'll say it again as I close. There is only two responses to the message of salvation, to the good news of the gospel: faith and repentance and trust in Christ, and then living for Him all of your life, or rejection. Rejecting Christ, not believing in Christ, living for yourself. Denying the truth of the gospel. Denying the truth that you need a Savior. There is no middle ground. You either belong to Christ or you belong to this world. You either love Christ or you love this world. And the question that each of us have to answer ourselves this morning is, have you truly believed the message of salvation, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. God, we understand that we were not here by accident today, but all those who were here this morning were here for a purpose, to hear your word and hear the gospel proclaimed. And Father, you know each and every heart here today. You know, each and every person and what's going on in their minds and in their hearts. And so, Father, I pray. I pray for the believer, Lord, that as they have heard the word, the good news of the gospel, that they would be reminded of your great grace and mercy that has saved them from their sins and made them right with you. God, I pray for the one that needs to be reminded, the believer that is wayward, that needs to be reminded to continue in your grace, Father, to repent, to come home, to follow you fully, Father. And God, I pray for the one that does not know you today. God, if there's anyone here today that has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not know the blessing of the forgiveness of their sins, the one that is trying to work their way to heaven, earn their salvation through their works, Father, I pray that you would help them to see their need for Christ. Open their eyes today. Give them an awakening, Father. Draw them to yourself by your Spirit. Help them to see the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him today. In Christ's name we pray. Stand together and sing Man of Sorrows.